We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will encourage and motivate us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off, we were on page 22 of document 3, and we had just noted 10 points and summarized it by noting that James describes himself as a bond slave. He is therefore a bond slave of Jesus Christ. The noun is doulos. It means slave or servant in some translations. In the New American Standard, it is bond servant, and that is probably the best translation, as we'll note. There is controversy, therefore, over how doulos is to be translated. Slave or servant sometimes is used. Each is fine, for each contains the idea of being a devotee of someone else, and in this case, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The mental attitude of the believer, therefore, is that they are in service to Christ, not a slave to him, and we need to amplify that concept. Doulos is the genitive of possession of the noun kurios, which means Lord, and James is stating that he, meaning this doulos, and James is the subject, belongs to God, and he identifies the Lord here as Jesus Christ. Lord, based on context, can mean God the Father or the Messiah or Jesus or some similar term for him. Doulos is the genitive of possession, therefore, of the word Lord. The Lord possesses this servant. This designation is chosen by James instead of his familial relationship to Jesus in his true humanity as half-brother. Half-brother, of course, is true, but he is humble enough not to bring that out. In order to discover that he was the Lord's half-brother, we had to do some research in the beginning of our study that he was one of four other Jameses that are found in Scripture. Now, out of the Hebrew comes the word or name Jacob, but it comes into translated into the English as James in the New Testament. So if you're going to have a son and you want to give a biblical name to it, you can name him James or Jacob, be the same things, or Jimmy Jake, whatever you choose to go with. But that's the deal. He is James. And James is one of four others, and we're able to isolate by a process of elimination that he is the Lord's half-brother and is the eldest of the natural-born sons of Joseph and Mary. So this designation is chosen by James instead of his familial relationship to Jesus. Now, this shows James's humility, which is expressed by his respecting and stressing the hypostatic union of Jesus, which consists of his true humanity and his undiminished deity. That relationship is the summum bonum of any relationships, and you possess that as well as he does. And so when you look on Jesus Christ, you're in his family, as far as his royal family is concerned, his true humanity, and you're in him, you're placed in him at the moment of salvation. That is called positional truth. And a number of things are pertinent to that that you possess, that Christ possesses. And since part of what he possesses and who he is the ultimate king or leader, and therefore if you're in him, then you also have that same concept. Therefore, your royal family, not just the family of God. So the church age believer is superior to all other dispensations as far as the relationship they have with Jesus is concerned. So James's doulos relationship with Jesus is described in these annotations about this word in the NET Bible. I've been asked recently about the NET Bible. Why do I recommend it? Well, there are two Bibles that I recommend for those who want to study on their own. First of all is the Scofield Study Bible, presently available in the King James Version, which I don't particularly care for, the translation, and the NIV, the New International Version. Both are available, and you may purchase those if you don't have one, and I encourage you to do so. A new Bible that came out around the turn of the 21st century by the, let's call it the language experts at Dallas Theological Seminary, they spent fairly good amount of time exegeting both the Hebrew and Greek Testaments. And they have about 6,000 or maybe 7,000 footnotes, which amount to exegesis or explaining their exegesis and how they bring each verse into the English language. And they'll give you footnotes on how they arrived at their choice of words. You know from our studies that I pay a lot of attention to the nuances of the language and expand the translation to reflect that. If the translators of the Bible went through the process of expanded translations of every verse, you'd probably have to publish it in volumes. And so they have to distill their translation down to one or two words, otherwise it would be a really big Bible. Well, that's the case for the Net Bible. It is very thick because of the effort they go through to give an expanded translation and keep it into one title. And so that's what we're looking at here is a couple of footnotes that have to do with this concept of doulos. Here's how it reads. Though doulos is normally translated servant, the word does not bear the connotation of a free individual serving another. The most accurate translation is bond servant, in that it often indicates one who sells himself into slavery to another. Undoubtedly, the background for the concept of being the Lord's slave or servant is to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. For a Jew, this concept did not connote drudgery, but honor and privilege. It was used for national Israel at times, noted in Isaiah 43:10, but was especially associated with famous Old Testament personalities, including such great men as Moses, Joshua 14:7, David in Psalm 89:3. You can compare that verse with 2 Samuel 7, verses 5 and 8, and Elijah. Note him in 2 Kings 10:10. All these men were servants or slaves of the Lord. So from that you can see that servant turns out to be the better idea. You serve willingly another individual, that individual being Christ. And so you place yourself in service to him. He does not place you in service to him as a slave. Free will is the issue in the Christian way of life. Therefore, you choose to be a person who serves the Lord. You're not a slave. A true slave is one who is therefore bound to an individual without volitional choice being involved. So the humility expressed by James stresses the mental attitude that is essential for those who study his epistle. Preconceived personal opinions by any believer of himself will be dispelled in the course of the five chapters. So we are privileged to serve Christ, and therefore by believing in him for salvation, we're placed into his royal family, but at the same time we serve him as senior commanding officer. Now James, although half-brother of Jesus, left that relationship aside in order to express his voluntary submission to the authority of the risen Messiah. He left the fact that he was a half-brother of Jesus to the side. And he rather chose to say, I am submitting myself as a servant in context to his half-brother. But he never says that. He says to the Lord. And so true greatness is found in those who put self aside in order to serve God and Christ. And that's the mental attitude that each of us must have as Christians and believers in the Lord. Regardless of the trials, the exigencies, difficulties, or kerfuffles that naturally define life on this earth, humility, flexibility, and graciousness define the problem-solving devices that are to undergird one's responses. So that means a relaxed mental attitude. It means one that is not bound by the exigencies of the day, but rather is able to deal with these problems that everyone faces by using the problem-solving devices of Scripture. And when you do that, then you ultimately arrive at what James recommends in the second verse, and that is the copacetic spiritual life or unalloyed happiness. Now, a principle emerges from this. Honor the Word, and you will glorify Christ, not self. Honor the Word, you will glorify Christ when you do that, and you will not magnify yourself. God was reconciled by the work of Christ on the cross. Reconciliation means that enmity has been removed. Enmity means that we were at war with Christ through the fact that we were born with a sin nature and not yet placed our faith in Him for the work He accomplished on our behalf. And so you look at the barrier here, and there's a cause for that. And you can see the cause has to do with those things listed on the right. There's sin, which we commit. There's the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. There is physical birth, which means we're born with a sinful nature to which Adam's sin is imputed. There's relative righteousness. We can think we're righteous. We may be so as far as establishment truth is concerned, but unbelievers can do that. And so there's relative righteousness. There's the character of God. He's superior to us. We're inferior. Then our position in Adam, in the sense that we were imputed his sin at the moment of our physical birth. And that simply establishes a non-relationship, a positive one. We are at enmity with God, and therefore we face His judgment. The removal of the barrier, therefore, is imperative, and it was accomplished by Christ on the cross. A number of things were a spinoff of what He did to our benefit. Redemption and unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement means whosoever will may believe in Christ for salvation. There's not a special group of people who have been selected by God in eternity past to be saved and without reference to their free will acceptance of Christ as Messiah. So we've studied that in detail. In other words, you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and you find out that we were elected in eternity past. That's before even Adam and Esau were created. How can this be? That can be because of the divine decree and the omniscience of God. And so He can look into human history even before human history begins and determine who will make a choice for Christ and those that will not. And He decrees to elect those who will believe in Christ and to ignore those who don't. And so they will have eternal condemnation. So unlimited atonement is an extremely important doctrine. There are some denominations that still produce the idea from their theology that there are certain ones that are selected to believe and the others are left in retribution. And so that is evil, it is non-biblical, and therefore it puts in the minds of those who come to the conclusion on their own that they're among the elect and the rest are reprobate. And therefore arrogance emerges from that. Expiation is more or less a summary of unlimited atonement. Regeneration, we take Adam and Esau. They were generated at the moment of their creation by Jesus Christ. They had trichotomy. They had a human spirit that was imputed to their soul and body, making them trichotomous. But when they sinned, they lost the human spirit. And that had to be reacquired through faith alone in Christ alone, which was accomplished in Genesis 3:21. So we have regeneration. They were generated at first, they lost it, and then they were regenerated at salvation. That's what happens to you. You're not generate when you are born. You are therefore despicable before the integrity of God. And so you have to be regenerated, and that's the concept of salvation. Imputation and justification, you're imputed righteousness at the moment of salvation. You're justified before the judgment bar of God. Propitiation means God's satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, and that's true. And therefore, positional truth places you in the top circle, which means that you are in Christ and you possess the things that Christ possesses. So that means, in essence, that man is reconciled to God, who is propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross. Faith alone in Christ alone fulfills that concept, and man is therefore justified before the judgment bar of God. So the principle, honor the Word and you will glorify Christ, not self. God was reconciled by the work of Christ on the cross. Believers are to be reconciled with fellow believers through the same forgiveness that God provided for our sins at salvation. So therefore, our movement forward in a copacetic approach, must isolate the difficulties that will all engage in the devil's world. So you will leave here today, and tomorrow you will encounter what we know is out there for us that we each must manage in some way through recall of doctrine. It starts off with thought. And so thought can betray us. Next will come systems. You go to a job, and the job has a checklist of policies that you have to learn about and therefore apply and reach the objective of whatever the organization has hired you to do. And then there are the people. There are people involved in that organization. No matter what you do, wherever you go, I go to Busch Stadium, and there are those 40,000 people are there, some of them not paying attention. They should be thrown out of the stadium. They eat, constantly eat that bad food and pay full prices for it. How can they afford to pay $100 to get in the gate and then spend $100 on bad food and miss the game? So, you know, there are people that can upset you almost everywhere you go. So there are people. And I have never said anything to any of them. I haven't gotten around to that yet, but I may. I remember I was with Tim at a ball game many years ago, and we were standing to sing the national anthem, or at least hold our hand over the heart, and you know, you have to be considerate of those around you, so you don't necessarily sing, but you do hold your hand over your heart, and people behind us were talking. This was a long time ago. It wasn't recently with the DuFi that go to school, the things now. I mean, you go to school now, but, take about Fred Kopernick, whatever his name is. Fred Kopernick decided to kneel during the national anthem. And so every doofus in this entire country has thought, that's the winning thing right there. Let's do this. So everybody is sitting down during the national anthem. And why? Because they're protesting something. I don't know what. Football lives matter. I don't know. But they're sitting down during the national anthem. They're upset over the country. When the national anthem represents the country that provides the environment and the freedom for these people to sit down. Inversion of thought. So there are people. And they're everywhere you go, even at a ball game. And then, of course, there are ultimately the disaster testings that arise. I've sworn off commentary on the current zeitgeist, but we do know that in every client nation, there are uptrends and downtrends. And so we're suffering downtrends now in our country. And so that may irritate you, get you upset, especially in this what's called the electoral period. And I understand they're going to debate tonight, these people. And I just wonder if they really did a classical debate with classical rhetoric required, would not that be something? Would they be able to do it? You know, they're referees in a debate, and if they will grade you at the end of that thing, and they'll call you out if you don't know what you're doing, and then they'll vote, and then you find out who is the best debater. So, guess who gets to choose who's the best debater in this outfit? That's called disaster testing. So you have to face that, and you have to stay in fellowship. You have to be a person with unalloyed happiness come the 8th of November and afterward. There are many challenges to your free will as you go out of the house every day. And what is James saying to us? And he's going to take five chapters to drive it home. But he starts out by saying, here's what you ought to be thinking right now before we even start. But if you don't think this way, unalloyed happiness, then over the next 59 imperative moods, you'll have a good shot at figuring it out. So, James, true greatness is found in those who put self aside in order to serve God and Christ, regardless of the trials, exigencies, difficulties, kerfuffles that naturally define life on this earth. Humility, flexibility, and graciousness define the problem-solving devices that are to undergird one's responses. And so James will present numerous guidelines toward this objective as we observe the numerous imperative moods he presents in his epistle. So next I want to do this. Four erroneous perceptions addressed in the book of James. First of all is your physical birth. erroneous perceptions. Now, think of this. You were born somewhere, sometime. So all of us in here were born. All right? Four erroneous perceptions addressed to the book of James. First of all, your physical birth. Is there anybody here who wasn't born physically? Okay, so how many we have here? 6 points on that. One, the fact James was the firstborn natural son of Joseph and Mary and half-brother of Jesus gave him no physical or spiritual advantage, no fame or prosperity by association. He didn't even believe in Jesus as the Messiah, not until later. He finally came around to his brother's way of thinking. Now we find that he's saved and he's writing an epistle. When they were growing up, he never looked at him and said, you know, I get it, Jesus. You're the Messiah. So I'm going to have to come around to your way of thinking. I don't want to because I'm the eldest natural born son. You do understand that, don't you? But I understand from Joseph here that you are the Messiah. So, okay. That's the kind of attitude that people have when they're forced into believing something. He's thinking, I'm going to have to be a slave to him. But he gets around to thinking by the time he writes this epistle, I'm a willing servant of my half-brother Jesus, who I don't identify as that. I identify him as being the Messiah. Researching the family tree is a hobby of some. And it is interesting to discover the personalities in one's chart pedigree. Dig deeply and long enough, and you may discover some who accomplish noble acts, but also be prepared to unearth some horse thieves in the process. However, honestly, and without prejudice, know and accept this truth. Some of our ancestors are royal family and are presently with the Lord, while others reside presently in torments en route to the great white throne. And it's sad to think of those in the family tree that have met that fate. Part of being a witness for the prosecution has to do with the family. To do your best to bring them to a clear understanding of the gospel. It's their volition to decide whether they believe it or not. And so many of you have told me over the years that you give this a go, to give the gospel to members of the family in which you were born. They can be parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters, and nieces and nephews, cousins, and so on. So that's a good way to put it. And there are ways to do this, and we studied that at the conclusion of Is Jesus the Messiah? I went through a review of witnessing. So you might reference the last couple of Bible classes in that study. Now, you and all your forebears and present progeny were and presently are terminally infected with the sin nature. You might remember that we're coming up on November. Very soon, you'll be going to a family reunion at Thanksgiving. How many years have I told you how you need to go copacetic, come out unalloyed, and y'all come back and tell me, I went to the family reunion and I came unwound. Or, I went to the family reunion and it was a lot easier on me this year than previous because I tried to ignore Aunt Margaret's shenanigans, whatever. There's always somebody. You and all your forebears and present progeny were and presently are terminally infected with a sin nature, and this problem was resolved for those who place their faith in Christ. Now, James's parents were regarded as biblical heroes. There's a checklist of that throughout Scripture, and Hebrews 11 gives a pretty good list. But these two, Joseph and Mary, are biblical heroes, and he is one of the Lord's apostles and writer of one of the books of the New Testament. And so that really sort of makes him a biblical hero. I mean, if you get to be eternally inscribed in the Word of God forever, then that is a biblical hero. There are only two things that make it out of this universe. The universe will be destroyed at the end of the millennial kingdom. It'll go up in smoke, if there is smoke. It says nothing's left, so I assume there's no smoke. Two things make it out. You and the doctrine that's in your soul and the Word of God. That's all that makes it out. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and we look forward to that. That's the summum bonum of all dispensations. We don't look on it as a dispensation, but in essence it is, because it's an entirely new beginning, and it's eternal, and we'll be there, and it'll be a phenomenal experience. Neither James's family's chart pedigree nor his physical birth meant anything until he placed his faith in Jesus as Messiah. Now, how about talent and abilities? I'm sure that each and every one of you in here has some kind of talent or ability that is something that you've recognized during your lifetime, and you amplify that in your life in some way. Let's note how that plays out. Unfortunately, some believers that their talents believe that their talents and abilities enable them to win the approbation and approval of even the enjoyment of God. Those who are in the public eye and receive accolades sometimes want to think they're more than what they really are. You know, talent varies throughout society, throughout the human race. Some people have talent to do A, but no talent to do B, whether somebody in the B category has a talent A doesn't have. But what if A is someone who is oriented to public displays of their talent, and they receive accolades from that? Do they get arrogant about this? Where B over here has a talent he doesn't have, but it's not in the public eye. But his talent is just important to the mix that we have of talents and abilities as his. His just seems to be one that everybody sees and approves of. So let's note one of these. Some of the talents that gain wide approval, generate approbation, elicit applause, and confer accolades are the innate abilities to sing, play an instrument, or compose music. You can sing, carry a tune, hit the notes. There was a woman back in the day that's kin to, she's a singer. Anyhow, she was a big band singer. And Frank Sinatra, who made a lot of money off his talent and was considered to be chairman of the board, looked on this woman as the best at hitting the note. Did you know this? That you don't necessarily have to have the ability to sing to make it in the music business today? Did you know that? Okay. You giggle because you think, well, they're not good singers. That's beside the point. They have an electronic contrivance that when you sing into the microphone, it goes through this filter, and when you don't hit the note, it changes the note to the right note, and it goes on the recording. And therefore, when you play the CD or the DVD or what on the radio, what is it you hear? You think, well, Fred is really a good singer. He hit all the notes. He didn't hit any of the notes. But he's a stud muffin, and the girls scream and throw stuff. That's all you need is about the money. So if you're going to be a singer, first of all, you have to be a stud muffin or a sweet thing of some description. And you have to get up and be able to sing to a certain degree. You have to at least know the words. And then they'll doctor that up. There are actually people who can sing. And this woman, Rosemary Clooney. Sinatra said Rosemary Clooney hits every note dead center. Better than him, he said. And that was back before they had the thing that made everything okay. Some of the talents gain wide approval, generate approbation, elicit applause, and confer accolades, innate abilities to sing, play an instrument, compose music. If you want to make it in the music business, let me tell you what you do. You write lyrics and the music to go with them. That's where the money is. Those that stand up front and sing, yeah, they get a lot of money. They get the accolades. But the guy that wrote the songs they sing, that's the guy getting the cash. No extra charge for that. Some who are well blessed with these talents develop the notion that they are more spiritual than others and wrongly interpret compliments as approval from God. What should be the attitude of anyone with any talent? The attitude should be, I have this talent. I enjoy exercising that talent, and I want to be professional at doing that. Professional meaning I want to do the best I can with the talent I have before the Lord. And He will approve of that or not, that's not my business. I just need to do my best, and that means I got to be a professional at this. Whatever you do, your driving force is to be a professional. Do the best you can every day. God will honor your efforts because you're doing the best you can. It doesn't matter where humans give you accolades or not. Are you serving God in the process? That's the issue. If everyone was a professional and that was their driving force so that they could honor God who allowed them to have that talent and ability, then He is going to approve or not, and He is going to bless or not. The attitude behind it is the issue. For some such individuals, their talents and performances are unfortunately an exercise in human good at best and evil at worst. I think some guys are writing songs that are horrible because have crass lyrics that shouldn't be spoken in genteel society, yet it's protected by First Amendment speech. Except for pastors. On the other hand, when a talented person is grace-oriented, is motivated by grace to contribute a biblically thorough presentation, and requires no public recognition for his efforts, then he has produced divine good, and the audience has received a grace blessing. Be a professional. Do the best you can, whatever that is. And leave it there. 6. Presently, the most popular and in many churches required talent is in the field of music. Choirs, orchestras, soloists, instrumentalists, and directors now dominate time allotted to worship services. Dominate. Required. That's why people come. They want to hear the music. And I'm not going to argue about the music because apparently they have people with a lot of talent that produce and present it. Principle. The entertainment of the congregation is not the duty of the church. Now, you can attest to the fact in almost 32 years I've not entertained you. My job is to bore you until you cry. Music is to teach or review doctrine, primarily about God, not to God. A lot of the Christian music today is talking to God as if He's next door or something. The issue about good lyrics in hymns has to do with talking about God, His power, His grace, His mercy, His salvation, etc. Talking about what He's done, not to Him. And I listen to this Christian music and they act like they're talking to some guy at a bar. And don't forget the doo-wahs. And when music is an accessory to the communication of biblical truth, then it is advantageous, but its presentation must be motivated by service and not aggrandizement. Finally, being a servant of the Lord is the proper motivation, and those who have certain physical endowments contribute these talents with the desire to magnify God and Jesus and the Word. So do not get involved in public displays of your talent if you are doing it depending on accolades. Do it the best you can. Do it honoring God and the Word. He will approve this if you're professional at what you do. Now, if someone comes up to you, and people do this to me, "Oh, I really like that sermon. It's happened at least twice since I've been here. I really like that sermon. I'm going to listen to that over and over before I go to bed." And then when I go to bed, I'll listen again. They come to you and say, you really did a great job there. So there's nothing wrong with people complimenting you about doing something. And you say, well, thank you very much. I mean, that's the kind thing to do. But what you have to do when people compliment you is look on it as an encouragement. It is an encouragement to you rather than you taking that as blowing up how wonderful you are. And therefore, God's going to bless you because that person said you did a good job. No, it's all your mental attitude. If you're not a professional and all you want to do is be of service, as James recommends, then you do what you do, whatever it is. You do it legally, you do it professionally, you do it to the best of your ability and leave it in the hands of the Lord. And if somebody says, thank you for a job well done, say, well, I appreciate the encouragement. And nobody's thrown anything so far, so I appreciate the encouragement. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity, the privilege of studying your word today. We thank you for James, who is going to bring to our attention those concepts, principles, ideas that are imperative for us to understand if we are to remain professional in what we do. No matter the vocation, avocation, profession, we need humility. And therefore, the imperative moods you've directed James to recite to us become extremely important in our ability to keep moving forward and to do so with unalloyed happiness. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.